Thank you, Jonathan, and everyone for leading us in worship, and good morning to you all. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in Ephesians, so you can go ahead and open your Bible. And next week, we are going to finish Ephesians chapter 6, kind of wrap it up, do an overview of the book to make sure that we still remember the main argument. Today is National Pet Adoption Day. You know how hard that is for me to say because I'm not a big animal lover. So I'm not sure I'm a fan of it, but some of you might actually run to a place and adopt a pet. You know, the people that created this holiday are trying to make sure that no animal is left behind. And the disenfranchised ones, the blind and the lame and the deaf, all of them are adopted and given a chance to be loved and cared for. But there is an animal you don't want to adopt, and that would be a lion. Has anyone ever played with a lion? Yeah, okay. A tiger. I wouldn't want to adopt a tiger either. Ask Mike Tyson about that. But as you think about lions and cats and that entire beautiful and majestic creature created by God, it's a way for us to grasp what the Bible speaks of when it speaks about the devil. There are 38 different species of cats. They range between 3 feet to about 11 feet long. They can weigh up to just over 900 pounds. The cats are found in all sorts of climates, from forests to deserts to mountains, cold temperatures in the tropicals, and all sorts of altitudes. God placed them everywhere on this planet. Now, the king of the cat family is the lion. Lions have existed through human history in Europe, in Africa, in Asia, in India, even in the Americas, but today mostly found in Africa. There's only 23,000 that remain, according to estimates from scientists. Now, they are admired because of their majestic presence. You can imagine that. A full-grown male lion is about 7 feet long and has a tail of 3 feet long on top of that. He stands at about 4 feet high and weighs up to 500 pounds. That's the African lion. The heaviest lion ever recorded is 826 pounds. And they run up to 50 miles per hour and leap up to 36 feet in length. The claws can reach 1.5 inches long. Some of you have your little nails that way as well, so time to trim. And only the male lion has that mane that is so majestic. Now, they do most of their hunting at night. It's the time that their prey is unsuspicious. And so in the dark, especially in the rain weather or just when it's very unsettling for the prey, that's when they do most of their hunting. The lions prey on a variety of animals, from baboons to buffalo to hippos to elephants to giraffes to little rodents. Whatever is in the way, they will go after. And they can eat up to 90 pounds in a single meal. They don't chew their food, they just swallow large chunks of meat. The lion's roar is the most famous element about him. It can be heard as far as 5 miles away. And it's a way for them to mark their territory as they begin and end their hunting. 2 years ago, I went to Africa, and I finally, after many, many years of praying and hoping and wanting, finally saw a lion. Now, we went out at night. This is in the Johannesburg area. We went out at night on a little trip, and we saw about 8 lions in little pride moving towards the prey. And it was wonderful to watch them, just to see how stealth they are, how they move slowly, and then they kind of lie down for a while, and then they move, and they surround the prey. It took a while for us to actually do that, but unfortunately, we never saw them catch anything. But I know that they said something as they were doing this. We just gave up and left. More fun, a year ago, I was back in Africa doing some ministry, and on the way out of the Kruger National Park, which is the largest out there, covers 5 different countries in Africa, we saw 3 lions at 6 a.m. right there on the road, a male to female, enjoying the morning. And they were as close as you are to me, to our truck. And our eyes connected. I looked them right in the eye. And I looked away first, I promise. But having that moment was epic, because you can imagine why he is called the king of the animals. It's just this death stare that I recall, and it's all on video. The lion is what God uses in the scripture to describe the devil. That's the imagery we should have. The death and the violence and the aggressive nature of a lion that we know about from YouTube to science classes is what the Bible wants you to think of when you think of the approach Satan takes with you. It's First Peter that presents it that way in chapter 5. And Peter gives us tactics by which we should approach the lion as the devil. Paul does something very similar in our passage this morning. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 10 through 20, he talks about the spiritual war that we're all in. And he doesn't describe the devil as the lion, but the tactic that he applies toward us, that is the Satan, is similar. In verse 11, he calls them the schemes of the devil, the approach that he takes toward every single soul as he aims to destroy it. Let's read beginning in verse 10 all the way down to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. While this passage is filled with war imagery, violence against our souls, it is a triumphant passage. Paul doesn't want to end this book in a way to make us feel downcast or hopeless. Rather, his purpose is to communicate and encourage us that there is victory that's awaiting us, not in the final time, that's true as well, where Christ wins, ultimately he's victorious, he sits on his throne, but even in our personal lives, in this spiritual war that we are in every single day, there can be victory. That's Paul's message for us from this passage. And the tactic that he wants us to take in this war is in verse 11, stand firm. In verse 13, stand firm or resist. Verse 13, having done everything, stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm. That's the call, not to chase Satan, not to cast out demons, but to stand firm in the battle in which we find ourselves every single day. There is a change of audience, as I said last week, in this passage. Until this moment in this book, from chapter 4, verse 1, Paul encourages us to walk. Walk in love. You should see a screen of that. Walk in love. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Go to the next one. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Rather, walk in holiness. And then in chapter 5, you walk in love. And then in a few verses into chapter 5, you walk in the light, not like those who are the Gentiles all around us. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, we walk in wisdom. That takes us all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 6. And in that section, 5:15 through 6:9, he talks about our walk in all the relationships that we have with husbands and wives and children and in the employment sphere. We walk.
We move and we live our lives. But then once he gets to this point, he says we now stand. We stand firm because we are in this war and there's a change of audience. And so he'll give us four specific components to recognize in this spiritual war, the first of which is the source of our strength is Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul starts in verse 10. We saw that last week. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who gives you strength. Three times in verse 10 alone, he mentions might and power and strength that is found only in Christ. And it's supposed to take us back to the Old Testament when Joshua is charged by God to be strong. When David charges Solomon to be strong in that transition. Or when Moses charges Israel to be strong when he is moving off the scene. It's a command for us to be empowered by Jesus Christ in the battle that we enter every single time, every single day. It's because so far Paul has said 32 times, we are in the Lord. We are in Christ. We're in him. And of course, in this spiritual battle, we also are in Christ. That is to say, we can do nothing apart from Christ. That's John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. But we also need to recognize the source of our struggle, and that is the devil. The devil and the demons. And that's the emphasis on the spiritual warfare that we are in. In verse 12, Paul says five times, against, 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 against. This is not a passive war. This is not a peacekeeping mission. UN is useless here. This is a war where there is significant hostility. On top of that, it's a hand-to-hand combat that we are in. It's not distant. We're not shooting down drones from our bedrooms. This is a hand-to-hand combat that Paul is trying to present for us to understand the severity and the significance of this battle. And so he paints for us the portrait of our enemy. And first he says they are spiritual. Verse 12 says it's not flesh and blood, blood that we are warring against. Spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. And it takes us back to what Paul does in chapter 1, back again in chapter 3, when he talks about the heavenly realm that is a part of our Christian experience. That we are seated with Christ in the heavens. That's chapter 2. But also the enemy that is against us is also a spiritual enemy. Second description is that it's a sinful and an evil enemy. It's the forces of darkness, the forces of wickedness. We are finding ourselves in the evil day. And so we are also extinguishing the arrows of the evil one. All that to say is Satan is pure evil. And we have to remember that. Because sometimes we forget how evil he is and how aggressive he is in his tactics against our souls. We're way more passive than he is in this battle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the lusts of the flesh that wage war against our soul. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They wage war against our soul. It's the same imagery. It's a strategy that they apply against our souls. And in verse 12, he describes them as sophisticated. They're spiritual, they're sinful, and they're sophisticated. And that's the language of rulers and authorities and the dominions. So we need to understand that there is influence that God has allowed them to have for a season until Jesus Christ comes back and defeats his enemy, the last of which is death. This is Paul's presentation of our enemy. We have to recognize him. And he says in verse 11, at the very end, we are fighting the schemes of the devil. I mentioned that last week, that these are the trickeries of the devil. It's a plural in order to help us understand that there are multiple schemes that he has against each one of us. And he changes, he maneuvers, just like a lion would, from one position to another position in order to make sure that he's successful at getting his prey. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of schemes. That means we have to know Scripture to understand exactly what his tactics are. But then we also have to know ourselves. Where is it that we are most weak? When is it that we're most susceptible to temptation? Who is it with that we're most susceptible to temptation? Paul wants us to think at that level to make sure that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And in all of that, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm and resist, and we're able to do that. Why? Because of the third component, and that is we need to recognize the source of our self-defense. Recognize the source of your self-defense, and that is the armor of God. Twice Paul says, put on the armor of God. We have clothes for everything, don't we? You have your Sunday clothes. You know, I'm here 5-6 days a week since I work here. And it's on Sunday that I see some of you wearing your suits. I don't see that happening midweek when you show up here for conversations. You have your Sunday suit. You have your fancy dinner attire. You have a special attire that you wear to the beach. Or if you travel. We have special attire for special events. And our closets are full of clothes, aren't they? Paul takes that imagery and says, you have clothes for everything that you need. Here's your attire for the spiritual war. It's the armor of God. That is to say, God is the one who provides it. It's the armor that comes from God. It belongs to him, and he's extending it to you. One preacher once said, once the battle starts, it's too late to start to get ready. In the moment of temptation, we scramble. We try to think of a verse. We try to offer a prayer in order to defeat the temptation. And sometimes we're ineffective because we weren't prepared ahead of time. Because Scripture was not in our mind to make sure that we have the right verse or the right passage for the right moment. Whether it's hopelessness or a severe temptation towards immorality. Whatever it may be, wherever it falls on the spectrum of temptation, we need to make sure that we are prepared and we are putting on the armor of God. But it all begins by first being strong in the Lord, and you put on the armor of God. Paul links those two ideas together very close in verses 10 and 11 to make sure we understand that this is where it all begins. We find ourselves first in the Lord. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 13. If you can flip there, chapter 13. And in verse 12, Paul is talking about fighting the temptation to immorality. And so he says in verse 12, Romans 13, 12, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And here it is again. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So the idea is to put on the Lord, and that is how you put on the armor of light. You find your way, you find your strength in the Lord, and that is how you put on the full armor of God. Jesus Christ becomes the one who covers us. He is our armor. Isaiah 11 verse 5 talks about the Messiah as having the righteousness around him, the belt of righteousness specifically around his loins. So Jesus Christ models that for us, that he is wearing that armor as well. But the charge and the command here is repeated twice. Put on the armor in verse 11. And then again in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Both of these commands are presented with urgency. The first one actually is presented in a way that emphasizes you doing the work and you're putting it on yourself. There's a way to say that in the Greek to emphasize that this is your responsibility and you're putting it on yourself for your own benefit. The second command is also urgent, but it emphasizes the action itself. Grab it. Pick it up as fast as you possibly can, because you're about to go to war. That's what Paul wants us to recognize from these two commands. And he says, put on the full armor, both times, in verse 11 and verse 13. That means nothing is lacking. 2 Peter 1:3 says, we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. So again, we lack nothing in order to be successful in the battle that rages every single day. Back in chapter 4, in verse 22, when speaking about walking in holiness, Paul said, lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man that is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He's already given us that imagery of putting something off that isn't helpful and putting something on that is supposed to give you strength and that holiness that we all anticipate and desire and fight for. We have the full armor available to us. And this is the purpose, to withstand. We said that already four times, verse 11, verse 13, verse 13 twice, and then again in verse 14, so that we can actually be successful and not be tipped over. But the second reason is because we are in the battle. So you put on the proper attire for that battle. But it's also in verse 13 because you are in the middle of the evil day. He talked about the evil day back in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that we are supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. So this is not something that's new that he's introducing at the end of the book. He's trying to make sure that we understand as Christians, this is not getting any better. Man will go from bad to worse. We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so Paul here is encouraging us to remember the context of the battle. It's an evil day. But then verse 13 says, now having done everything, that is to say, having put on the full armor of God, at the very end of verse 13, stand firm. All of these descriptions are defensive. It's just stand, put on yourself. Everything is defensive. He's not asking us to pursue. He's asking us to persevere, to stand our ground. He's not telling us to advance. Rather, four times, be firm. To what end? To be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's verse 16. That's the ultimate end. That every single temptation that comes at us in our mind, in front of our eyes, in front of our hands, and any other senses that we have, we'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. So what's the armor? Well, first, he says in verse 14, we're to gird our loins with truth. And that has to do with our waist. That's just an image of a typical Roman soldier back in the first century. And you can imagine him wearing that belt of truth, so you can see that in the front. It was a leather apron that was intended to protect his thighs in the battle. It would also hold the other pieces of the armor on him, so you can see the sword hanging on his side. And the point is protection, but also there's this the assistance that he gets by wearing it to put his armor, other armor into it. For us, because Paul says in verse 14, this is us girding our loins with truth, it has to do with our relationship to the Word of God. The Word of God is what he has in mind here. Specifically, being confident that we are fighting lies. Truth. We talked about the schemes of the devil earlier in verse 11. The fact that he is a liar and the father of lies, as John 8:44. The contrast there in verse 11 with the lies of the devil, the schemes of the devil, with truth is significant. We are people of the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we can do nothing but for the truth. Ephesians 4:25, we're laying aside speaking lies to one another. We only speak truth. There is no place for lies in our lives at all. No matter how insignificant, no matter how white of a lie it might seem, Paul says we are completely characterized by truth. Because back in chapter 1, verse 13, we have believed in the message of truth. In chapter 4, verse 21, we stand in Jesus Christ, who is the one who is truth. And truth is found in Him. In verse 24, we're being transformed into the righteousness of God, who is a God of truth. In verse 9 of chapter 5, we are producing fruit that is accordance with the light of truth. And of course, John, the apostle, says that the Spirit is a spirit of truth, and God is a God of truth, and Jesus is the truth. So everything in the Christian life is saturated with truth. Until the very end, in Revelation 22, verse 15, we're headed to the city of truth and outside are the liars. So it culminates with that eschatological moment when everything finally is consummated in truth. So Paul's charge is to make sure that you have a relationship with the truth. And you're not allowing any lies to enter your world. But secondly, the second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And that's for the chest. The breastplate of righteousness, that's in the middle of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That also, that was made out of two pieces. It covered the body, just as you see in front of you. It also covered the back, and it was made out of leather, sometimes linen, and covered with metal scales. Again, for protection. And Isaiah 59, verse 13, talks about God having the breastplate of righteousness. And the goal is to say that this is the breastplate which is righteousness. So it's most likely what Paul has in mind in verse 14 is to say that we have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that position that we are in, that we are completely covered with His righteousness, our lives now demonstrate righteousness. Even what I read a second ago in 4:24, that we're being transformed because of God's work in our lives into righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's that relationship. Positionally, we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, but that changes our lives. So most likely, Paul has both in mind when he says that we have the righteousness as the belt, or rather as the breastplate for our protection. 1 John chapter 3 makes it very, very vivid. In verse 7, when John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So you've been given righteousness, and now we are righteous. And we pursue righteousness until we see him face to face. And that's earlier in 1 John chapter 3, where he says in verses 2 and 3, "Everyone who has the hope fixed on him," that is to see him face to face, "purifies himself just as he is pure." It's because, verse 29 of chapter 2 says, "You know that he's righteous. And you know everyone who also does righteousness has been born of him." There's that dual relationship. You've been born of him. Righteousness has been extended to you because you've believed the gospel. And you've repented from your sins. And God has given you Christ's righteousness and wrapped you in it. And now you live a life of righteousness. That's the breastplate of righteousness intended to protect us. And our pastor, Pastor John, wrote this: "To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father." That's how it works itself out every single day. But there's also a weapon for our feet, and we see that in verse 15, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." You can see that the Roman soldier would have sandals, not like the flip-flops you wear to Manhattan Beach or Malibu. But their sandals were heavy. The sole was about 3/4 inch thick. It was studded with nails. And you can kind of see the straps going up to his shin. And it was intended to be an element of protection for him in every single battle as they traveled. And you can also think of the Roman soldiers as doubling as construction workers. They weren't fighting every single day all of their life. Many times they were actually building the roads and building the forts and building the cities that would later be inhabited as they conquered. And they carried a lot of the material as well. So they had to have strong sandals for that cause. Well, as Paul thinks about our lives as believers, he says, you also have your feet protected with the gospel of peace. You are standing firm. You're not moving when the arrows are coming at you from the evil one because you have peace with God. Because you have assurance of your salvation, because you believe the gospel of peace. That's what Romans 5, verse 1 communicates to us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of verse 15. We stand firm in the gospel of peace. You think about the coming of Christ. And the message when it was communicated by the angels in Luke chapter 2, that the message at that point to the poor shepherds was, we bring you the message of the gospel of peace to all man. That's why we're able to stand our ground. Because you're not doubting your salvation. You know that you are on the right side. You know that Jesus Christ ultimately wins and you can be resilient in the moment of temptation. But how ironic is this image? There's war all around in every single verse. Attacks are everywhere, and you're standing in peace. That's the image he wants us to remember, that you're not troubled. You're not confused. You're not tipping over because you stand in peace even though the battle rages. But it's also because in verse 16, you have a large shield, the shield of faith that is protecting you. And that's for the body. You can see in that image that a soldier had a large shield, and that would be this one. It's about 4 feet tall. But some of them, or all of them rather, would also have another smaller shield, a round one. You would use that one in battle. This one would be the advancing army, the front line, the infantry, as they pushed forward. This one was intended to cover the majority of the soldiers. They could hide behind it, and it was a significant piece of armor. This one, as I said, was 4 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide, and 4 inch thick. It's the same word in the Greek as the word for door. So think about the doors behind us, the substantial material that's in them. That's the idea here. It was a door. It was two pieces of wood glued together. The front was covered with leather and then iron on the sides. You can kind of see a little bit of that on the corners. And in the center was this iron boss, which would also protect them from arrows and stones. This covers the entire body. And in verse 16, it's intended to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is about our faith. And Paul makes it very vivid in verse 16, in addition to all. And the idea here is this is the biggest piece. So above everything in some sense, but also really the biggest piece that's going to cover you is this massive shield of faith. One commentary describes this as this is the unwavering confidence in God. He's a God of truth. The fathers in 1 John chapter 2 believe in the God of truth. And they believe in God as the Father. There's confidence in that relationship. Satan may shoot the arrows. They can be flaming arrows. But you're always going to extinguish them. In verse 16, I love the emphasis on all the flaming arrows. He gets us with some of them. But that shield is able to extinguish every single one. This is our faith, our unwavering faith in God. Because we've been given that as a gift, Paul makes that very clear in Philippians chapter 1. And now we have unwavering faith in God. But there's also the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation in verse 17. And you receive it or you take it on. And for the soldier, this was extremely important to protect him so he can continue to fight and not die. Just say it that way. And it was made out of metal and leather inside lining for comfort. But he would just imagine them going to war and they're just grabbing various pieces of armor and he would grab this quickly, put it on and run. That's what Paul has in mind. Grab it. Just grab the helmet, put it on, and go. That's the idea here. The practical outworking of this in the Christian life is to know that no matter what Satan does, your salvation is secure. Your faith in God, in his promises, that's the previous armor, but here it's your salvation is secure. Because we become quite ineffective in ministry if we doubt our salvation, don't we? If you've ever been in that season of life where you're wondering if you're truly a believer, you don't have much joy. You don't have the desire to serve. You might still be serving because it's the right thing to do. You still show up to church. You still go to Bible study. You're still reading your Bible. You're still trying to pray. But there is this lack of joy and assurance and confidence. And so Paul says, your assurance in God, that's the helmet of salvation. That will keep you effective and that will keep you standing firm. That's the application of this specific piece of armor. And then he moves to the one and only piece of offensive armor. Everything else so far has been the armor of defense. This is the armor of offense. And that is the sword of the Spirit. We are on the offensive now. In verse 17, he says, grab the sword of the Spirit. That is the word of God. The Roman soldiers would have two swords, an extremely long one to try to decapitate somebody, and then a short dagger about 2 feet long. That's what he has in mind. Remember, so far I've said this, the battle is hand to hand. And so now you have the sword of the Spirit, the small dagger, kind of like the one hanging on his side, in order to help us effectively destroy the evil one. And for us, that armor is the word of God. That's the only offensive armor we have. Think about the temptation that Jesus had to endure in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. When he is fighting back, where he's pushing back against the devil after being tempted for 40 days, every single time he's quoting scripture. Every single time he goes to Deuteronomy 8 or Deuteronomy 6. He's trying to remind Satan that God is a God of truth and God has displayed himself or revealed himself in scripture. That's a model for us to follow. That's why I said earlier, do you have the right passage? Do you have the right verse for that moment of difficulty, for that moment of temptation? And this is the only instrument that we have. When Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. There is no other weapon that we have towards sanctification, towards resisting the devil. That could be the reason why you keep falling for the same temptation. It's because you're not actually grasping the sword of the Spirit. You don't have a knowledge of Scripture the way you should have a knowledge of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer talks about you're still infants. You're still receiving milk. You should be eating meat by now in your knowledge of Scripture because of how long you've been walking with Christ. But it goes back to the simple truth. Are you aware of the sword that's in your hand? Are you wielding it? Are you familiar with it? We invest so much time in studying certain objects, the ones that we are passionate about, whether it's cars or sometimes fountain pens. Are we familiar with our sword? And you need the special knife or sword for the right occasion. You're not going to cut a steak with a butter knife. And you're not going to use a Swiss Army knife to cut your turkey on Thanksgiving. That's to say, you need the right biblical text for the right occasion. Jesus didn't just say, you know, the Bible says. He actually went to a specific passage for a specific temptation that Satan brought to him. So are you grasping the sword firmly? Because the battle is raging. That's a good summary of each piece of armor as it helps us practically in the Christian life. But Paul takes it to the next level in verses 18 through 20. And that is our final component, our fourth component, and that is to recognize the source of your success. You can do all of this, all three of those first points. But unless you have the fourth, you will not have success. And that is prayer. Kent Hughes, a pastor back east, said this: we fight our spiritual battle on our knees. So if we're not proactive and committed in prayer for ourselves and for others, we're not going to be victorious. And so Paul emphasizes that, praying at all times, with all prayer, petitioning in the Spirit, and to this end, perseverance at the end, petition for all the saints. And then he says, and include me in your prayer, in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, do not forget the most important element, and that is our prayer. And Paul is so aware of his need for prayer that it should encourage us. None of us have started as many churches as Paul did. None of us has written any scripture. None of us has been persecuted as much as Paul has. And very few of us are as bold as Paul was. And yet his prayer in verses 18, 19, and 20 is two times, 19 and 20, he says, please pray for my boldness. He's been a Christian for 25 years at this point. This is 5 years before he's executed. He's already evangelized hundreds. He's already faced Herod Agrippa II. He's already gone through Acts 25, 26, 27, through all the Jewish opposition. He's already been bold in all of those occasions. But now he's waiting to face off with the emperor, Nero. And history tells us that there were times when criminals would actually face the emperor, depending on the accusation. And it's plausible that Paul actually met with Nero, the emperor, who was by this point already crazy. He was already killing. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were stable and productive. The next few years were horrific to the empire. This is the season that Paul finds himself in, the difficult period of Nero's reign. And that's why Paul, recognizing the audience he's about to have with the king, he says, I need boldness. Pray that I would speak clearly, that I would be bold. This is why I'm in prison. And I want you to pray for all the saints, but don't forget me when you pray for others. And so he says in verse 19 that we are to be praying for all the saints all the time. Verse 18, rather, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's the imagery of not falling asleep. That's all that is. Don't fall asleep when you pray. That's all Paul is saying. It's that simple. Don't make a bigger deal of that than you have to. Just stay awake when you're praying. Why? Because of 1 Peter 5:8. Be on the alert because your enemy, your adversary, is prowling around seeking someone to devour. That's why we pray and we're on alert. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying, his disciples are sleeping, Jesus comes back a few times, wakes them up and says, I've told you to keep watching and praying so you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is Jesus' charge to the disciples, the best of them. They're in the garden with him. They followed him. Judas abandoned. They're still there until the moment of the arrest. But Jesus' charge is to make sure that you are awake and you are alert, because he says in Luke 22, this is the hour and the power of darkness. Jesus was recognizing the moment he was in and the darkness of that moment. And you have to understand that when Jesus was praying, according to Hebrews 5:7, it says that he was praying with wailing and with tears. So it's a passionate, emotional, invested prayer. He's not just regurgitating some kind of a schema back to the Father. He is praying to the Father for the cup to pass. If there's any other way to save people, let this cup pass. And he's doing this because he understands that this is the hour and the power of darkness. And that's the arrogance of Satan. He thought he could take down the Son of God. He thought he could take him down back in Matthew 4, the beginning of his ministry. And he thought he could take him down in Gethsemane at the end of his ministry. And so he brought all the forces against him. And so Jesus, all he could do is to pray. And he models that for us. So when Paul says, pray all the times for all the saints, be on the alert and pray for me. Pastors need prayer. Elders need prayer. Pastor John needed prayer when he was here. All of us, no matter who you are, if Paul needed prayer, we need prayer. And that's the final charge to all of us, that we are prayerful in our battle in temptation. This is where Paul takes us. The battle is raging, but there's victory at the end. And that should give us hope, because we will be established. We will be firm in our faith, Peter says, and we will persevere and overcome. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will finish it until the very end. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul is praying so that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Two chapters later, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. In Jude 24, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Those are the promises of victory. He's going to keep you stable and firm and moving forward. And if he started a work in you, he will finish it. Jesus doesn't lose anyone in the process of sanctification until that final moment of glorification. And so if we recognize those four principles, our strength is found in Christ. We do struggle, and it's a severe struggle, but we have the armor of God as our self-defense, and our success comes from our prayer life. We win because Christ wins. And Spurgeon will have the final word. The Christian's battlefield is here, but the triumphal procession is above. This is the land of the sword and the spear. That is the land of the wreath and the crown. This is the land of the garment rolled in blood and of the dust of the fight. That is the land of the trumpet's joyful sound, the place of the white robe and of the shout of conquest. Oh, what a thrill of joy shall be felt by all the blessed when their conquest shall be complete in heaven, when death itself, the last of foes, shall be slain, when Satan shall be dragged captive at the chariot wheels of Christ, when the great shout of universal victory shall rise from the hearts of all the redeemed. What a moment of pleasure shall that be? That's why we fight, because we want that moment of pleasure. Lord God, keep us faithful as we move closer and closer with each day toward that moment of pleasure. We know you win. We know you're victorious. But we also know that the battle is still here and we fight with sword and spear. And you are our strength. And you have wrapped us with your righteousness. And we are being transformed into your righteousness every single day. And so we fight and we follow you and we pray, knowing that you will be victorious and we will stand with you and we will worship you along with all the other saints in history. And we'll sing, hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Amen.